Okay, Job, whoever. Job. Class. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Our dear, precious brother Job. We've missed him. We've been gone for over a week now. And back in chapter 19. Okay, Job chapter 19. And Job is continuing on. Here is he is answering Bildad for the second time in chapter 19. Then basically in chapter 19, he is pointing out how they have not cared for him, and he's showing now his need for a friend and a kinsman redeemer. And we covered, I believe, verse 17. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body, and though I entreated the children of my mother's womb, meaning, in other words, I entreated my brethren, and his own brethren forsook him, and which is a type of the man-child also, that is my brethren which hated you, cast you out for my name's sake, Isaiah 66 and verse 5. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for his name's sake. And it's a type of the man-child. And he's just showing how despised he has been and how rejected he has been. A man of sorrows. And, of course, it's a type of Jesus Christ. Maybe I can see you after class, okay, John? Yeah. And verse 18, yea, young children despised me, I arose, and they spake against me, even the young. Now, before he had been the greatest, one of the greatest of the East, the greatest man of the East. Now, even the children despise him. And, you know, a person that is mighty in God, and actually, the world is not worthy of them, can be despised and mocked of children. And Jesus was that way. You know, Jesus was that way too. And of course, young children loved him, but those that were against him, and because of, you know, how he was treated and what he was thought of by other adults, undoubtedly mocked him. Verse 19. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. And that's what happened. Verse 20, my bone cleaves to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. In other words, he's wasted away now to a skeleton. He's wasted away to a skeleton. And this is physically true, but you know the spiritual aspect is, concerning the man-child, that all his flesh is consumed away. I mean, he's died to self. Through suffering you cease from sin. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. He that suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. And that's what will happen. And that's what happens to us. As we suffer, we cease from sin. We cease from our old carnal desires, you know, our flesh. It wastes away so that our bones stick out. And the bones speak of the inner man. The bones speak of the inner man. So now we can begin to see the inner man in one another. Instead of being all covered and clouded over with flesh. Mm-hmm. When we die to self, now we can begin to see our inner man. To see what's inside of us. He escaped through the skin of his teeth, which is a literal translation. And it's a proverbial expression for a narrow escape. How thick is the skin of your teeth? Pretty thin. You know? Pretty thin. Where else can you find exposed bone on your body? It's the only place. Your fingernails are not bone. There's no other exposed bone on your body. In your teeth. You know, if you can call them bone, they have inner workings. You know, they've got, I don't know if you call it marrow or not, but they've got nerve inside and all of this. So I'm not sure if you'd really call them bone. I suppose they're not. I don't suppose they're producing red blood cells or anything like that. But, you know, like a bone would. But, you know, here, the skin of your teeth is pretty narrow. Pretty narrow escape. Some feel that the skin of the teeth is referring to the gums. And that it's he is saying basically that the only thing that's left good on him is his gums. They're not full of sores. Everything else is full of sores. That's another possibility. Although I don't think that's as true. I think the first one is the more probable interpretation. That it's a proverbial expression for a narrow escape. He's just barely alive. If it is true that he meant that the only place left on his body that is not full of sores is his mouth, then it would imply that the only thing Satan left him with was a mouth that could curse God. That's the only thing he left him with. He took everything else away, all his other joys and security and happiness away, and just left him his mouth, so hopes that he would curse God. Verse 21. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. In their minds they're saying, yeah, he sure has. And they have no pity. They think, like Zophar said the last time, you haven't been judged as bad as you ought to be. He says, you haven't received near as much affliction as you deserve. And but he's asking for pity. You know, our affliction should cause pity. Brethren's affliction should cause pity. Even if we think they deserved it. You know what I mean? It should cause pity. And we should not cast those kind of judgments anyway. That's not our place to cast those kind of judgments. Leave them in the hand of God and just give them pity. Give them love. Be as Christ to them. You know, it's interesting that Jesus healed sinners. Here they were in the covenant, sinners. He healed them, and then he said, go thy way and sin no more. He didn't, notice he didn't come to him and said, now sin no more and then I'll heal you. He didn't do that. He healed them. He showed them grace. He showed them mercy. That's the way Jesus is. Romans 12:15, weep with those that weep. 1 Peter 3:8, be pitiful. Be courteous. We should care one of another. He says, the hand of God has touched me. This word touched is also translated smitten. In fact, it's the term that was often applied to when one was smitten with leprosy or smitten with some disease by God. In fact, when it calls Jesus smitten of God in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, Jewish commentators said that that proved, some of them said, that that proved that the Messiah would be a leper. Smitten of God, because they used that term smitten in reference to an afflicting disease being brought on them by God. And so here he says, the hand of God has smitten me. The hand of God has smitten me, and it had. And God has also smote Christ. Now, he probably didn't have leprosy, but although he may have, we don't know. Of course, Jesus didn't. Verse 22. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? At least God is not trying to destroy my inner man. You guys are trying to destroy my inner man. God came upon me and judged me. God came upon me and is chastening me. But you guys are trying to kill me on the inside. Do you know what? It's not our circumstances that are so horrible. It's the focus that we take in those circumstances. And if friends come upon us with negative information, negative judgments, negative attitudes, that's much worse than the circumstance itself. You can sail through some circumstances if you've got hope and you've got truth. But then you can be in a good place, but if you get negative information and all of this coming from, quote, friends, that's much worse. You know as well as I do that an inner torment is much worse than an outer torment. You can sing in the flames. You can sing in the flames. But you can be healthy and rich and be totally miserable and want to kill yourself. It says in the Proverbs that a man can bear his affliction, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? You can bear affliction. You can go through trials and troubles and difficulties. But if your spirit is wounded, who can bear that? That's death to the very inner man, the very person that we are. That's a difficulty. We want to preserve one another's spirits with truth and care. No, just like a little child. They can endure an awful lot of spankings. You know that? If they've got love from the parents, you can really wail on them. We call one of our girls Little Leather Bottom. We spanked her so much that you could run her hand over her behind and it would felt like leather. You know? And she made it all right. That wasn't the problem. All the spankings weren't the problem. I talked to one parent one time. They couldn't give up on their child. And one day they spanked them and spanked them and spanked them. You know, in love. They did. They knew they had to break this thing. They just kept rebelling in this one thing. They're a little, tiny little thing. My, they've got a strong will. Can have a strong will. But that spirit is so easily wounded. The spirit is so easily wounded. They'll take all kinds of, you know, physical trouble. But that spirit If the parent gets mad and angry and says, oh, you're no good, and just casts them off, that wounds 1,000 times more than all those spankings that'd be given all day long. That wounds 1,000 times more, because the spirit is so tender, that inside, that spirit that we have inside. So he's saying, you're persecuting me like God, only you're not satisfied with my flesh. You're going after my very inner man. You wanted to kill me. And I'm afraid that that's what we can become as a Job's comforter. We can end up hurting one another much more deeply than we ever would have by just outward circumstances. So be careful with your tongue. So what does he ask? Verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. In other words, I want a memorial. I want what is happening to me to be written down. Why? So that God will grant justice in the future. I want everybody to know the injustice of this situation, so that justice can be given to me, or at least to warn other people in years to come. Well, his words were written in a book.
Amen.
And not only that, but they were graven by a lead pen in a rock forever. They would use those lead to carve out letters in a rock slab and make it as a memorial. And to set it up as a memorial. Well, that's what's happened. And that rock is Jesus Christ. And the iron was the judgment and the oppression that came against Job, and therefore against Christ. And that has left a memorial forever. Jesus Christ's judgment, that rock that was carved out by an iron pen and lead, the oppression and the suffering that carved out Jesus Christ, has left him as a memorial to us, so that now we have eternal life. Now we have eternal life. And so what he asked is accomplished. Do you know that everything that God does in His righteousness will be made into a memorial? All that God does is so memorable that it's made into a memorial. And we are going to sing His praises forever and ever and ever in heaven of all that He has done. We are going to recall His goodness, and we are going to praise Him forever and ever for all the good things that He has done and the way His hand is upon His people. And the Pentateuch often used this term in memorial for representing God's ordinances, the things that He established as true. They were as a memorial. And that's often mentioned in the Pentateuch. You know, we need to have a memorial in our own minds. We need to have a memorial of the righteousness of Christ. A memorial of how righteous He was. See, this is what Job is saying. I need a memorial because of my righteousness. This thing needs to be remembered forever. And so we must also stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, as Peter said, concerning this great salvation that we have. We need to have this thing established forever of God's righteousness and how He has given us life. And that in the midst of the suffering, there is going to be a recompense and a compensation for us in the future. For all that the devil has done, God is going to reward His people. All right, now listen to what he says, verse 25. For I know, this is why he wants a memorial. He wants this thing remembered, because I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He is going to see that memorial, and he is going to reward me for my righteousness. You can stand in Christ and know that because I have Jesus covering me, no matter what the devil does, one day God is going to... He's going to justify me because God is for me. That's the message of Romans 8. God is for me. He'll work for good in all things. He who redeemed me shall also justify me, shall also glorify me. How shall he that gave his only Son for me not freely give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of God? We are more than conquerors. I mean, that's Romans 8 we're talking. It's all there in Romans 8. So basically what he's saying is that God is for me. And so he is going to stand up for me and vindicate me. And he did. Boy, you can hear Job getting stronger and stronger as these guys are getting weaker and weaker. As these guys are getting more ground down in their judgment, their condemnation. That's all they've got is condemnation. That's all they're left with, is trying to condemn. He's getting revelation. Redeemer here in the Hebrew comes from the term goel, G-O-E-L. You've possibly heard of it. It's a primary root speaking of that kinsman redeemer. It's the primary root in Hebrew used to refer to the kinsman redeemer. It comes from the idea of next of kin. And so it's used as a redeemer who is next of kin. And it's the situation of the kinsman redeemer is that a relative has lost their seed. That is, they have no sons. And they're going to lose, therefore, their land. There's nobody to give it to as an inheritance. They have no sons. And so they're going to lose that their name. Their name and their tribe, that family and that tribe is going to lose their inheritance. And so a kinsman redeemer, somebody comes in and buys that property and then raises up seed to that name. Because they're probably not the eldest brother. They're probably not the firstborn in another family. They're probably a second or third born. So they do not have the firstborn inheritance. And they don't have to raise on their father's name because their father's name is already being passed on by the firstborn. And so they're not needed for that. So they marry in or buy in to another family, and they raise up seed to that family to carry on that name. And it's a kinsman redeemer. It's a kinsman redeemer. And sometimes they'll even marry daughters of this family where there were no sons. Or if the husband died so that they were not able time enough to have sons born of this woman, he would actually marry that woman and raise up sons to that seed, so that that seed has an inheritance and that name is not cut off in Israel. And so he ends up being more of a redeemer, also a vindicator. And that's what Boaz became to Ruth in the book of Ruth, chapter 4 and verse 4. She became the kinsman redeemer. He became the kinsman redeemer and raised up seed to Naomi to carry on their family name and their family inheritance. And Jesus Christ is our great Redeemer. He is our kinsman Redeemer. We are lost. We will have no inheritance. We are in sin and in depravity, and He comes in and marries us to raise up seed. Hallelujah. And to grant us an inheritance in Israel. Get a couple of scriptures in Isaiah. Isaiah 43:1, Isaiah 44, verses 22 and 23. The kinsman redeemer also had the duty of avenging bloodshed within the family. If somebody was killed in their family, they had the duty of avenging that blood. And so if somebody was killed, they would hunt them down. Unless they made it to one of the cities of refuge first. They'd hunt them down and avenge for blood. And so he's got this kinsman redeemer that's going to avenge his blood. I know my redeemer liveth. I shall be redeemed. I shall be justified. I tell you, he is actually more or less glorifying the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how it applies to us. We should never let our enemy condemn us because we are the saints of the Most High God. And it doesn't matter how many times you fail. If in your heart you delight in the laws of God, don't ever condemn yourself. Know that your Redeemer liveth and that He shall stand up for you. He shall raise up an inheritance for you. And it says here, he shall stand. Let me find my verse here. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He shall stand. More literally, he shall arise. He shall arise at the latter day. Possibly even talking about like the second coming. Because he will arise. God shall arise. At the latter day. At the latter here can either be as the latter or at the latter. In other words, at the latter time, which would mean the end of time. It can mean that. And that's what Jesus will do. He will come and stand for us at the latter time. Or it can mean as the latter. In other words, as the last Adam. Because Jesus was the last Adam. The first Adam sinned and brought death. The last Adam never sinned and brought life. And so he shall stand as the latter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. And so, in other words, he shall be the last say. He shall have the last say. I may be getting condemned now. I may have these condemners trying to comfort me but condemning me. But my Redeemer shall stand as the latter. He's going to get the last say. He's going to be the last one to say anything about this thing. And he's going to redeem me. You see, we've got to know that God is for us. That's got to be a bedrock revelation in your heart.
Right.
Like it was in Job's. God is for me no matter how much I fail. He's for me. God is for me.
Yes.
That revelation, of course, strengthens your own stand and to stand in your own righteousness. And then, which of course is imputed. And then it says, upon the earth. He shall stand as the ladder, or at the ladder, upon the earth. The word earth here is literally dust, upon the dust. And the dust can refer to the earth, but you know what? The term can also refer to man. Because our flesh goes to dust. And mankind was called dust at least three places in the book of Job. Chapter 17, 16, chapter 20, verse 11, and chapter 21, verse 26. And their dust refers to the grave and the body turning into dust. And so he shall stand as the ladder upon the dust. Meaning my body that'll be to dust by that time, but he's going to raise me up because he's coming as my kinsman redeemer. This is a marvelous revelation of the resurrection. And how no matter how bad off it gets in this life, no matter how bad it gets, God being for you, you will never fail. No matter what happens to you. And that He is for you and therefore will bring you through into victory and raise you up, resurrect you. So basically what He's saying is that this memorial is going to be remembered. And so Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus was raised up in order that He might raise us up. And in His raising up, He destroyed the works of the devil. And so He raises up for you and will destroy the works of the devil for you. And He does that throughout our lifetime as God arises and our enemy is scattered. But He'll also do it ultimately and finally. See, that's why we can know we will not lose. You can't lose. In Christ, you can't lose. In Jesus Christ, you can't lose. If we will trust Him, believe Him. Yes.
Now, did Job have a revelation of the Messiah, or is he seeing God as his kinsman redeemer?
He needed somebody to go between him and God.
And my redeemer to live.
Yes.
Now.
Yes.
And so, is he seeing God like that, or is he hoping for a man?
Well, I would suppose, I don't know, to delineate all that, I'm not sure, because the kinsman redeemer and the redeemer as such carried with it the idea of one who is next of kin. And so it would be one of your own flesh. And so it would be more of a revelation of a Messiah, if anything. And because God had turned into his enemy. But he knew he was a representative of God. And see, this is the thing that Job, that was happening to Job. He was getting revelation beyond what he understood. And he's prophesying of things to come that he didn't know. Just like the prophets. And so this is a beautiful revelation. Of course, this verse is quoted a lot. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that at the latter he shall stand upon the earth, you know, for me. And so that's what I would say. I would say it was more in the idea of the intercessor. Like he asked, called for a surety. He called for a daysman betwixt us. And so I would say that this would be in the same category. And so we receive our full inheritance. Now, right now we have an earnest of that inheritance. Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, that's an earnest of the full inheritance we're going to get when we are finally and fully redeemed. See, there's redemption from this body that's going to come about. The whole creation, and that includes your body, groans. Your body been groaning lately? You know, there's so flesh, you know. It's groaning, getting old, you know. Wait until we get into Ecclesiastes. Talk about that more fully. All right, and then listen to this, verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Basically what he's saying is, after my skin is destroyed, worms isn't in there in the Hebrew. After my skin is destroyed, the word destroyed here means to strike forcibly. After my skin is destroyed, in other words, after I die, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, in here is interesting because in the Hebrew, it's more literally from. From my flesh shall I see God. Either meaning away from my flesh, meaning that he's going to have a glorified body, or be separated from this physical body, or he could mean out from my flesh, meaning looking from my flesh, a glorified flesh, another flesh. From my flesh I shall see God. You know, like flesh being a window, I looked out from the window. I looked from my flesh, meaning my flesh was the encasement, and I looked out through my flesh, and I shall see God. So it can mean either way, and both ways really kind of say the same thing. That is that one day he's going to have a glorified body. He's going to have a different kind of body than what he's got now. That's the basic idea. But he knows he's going to see God. He would not let go, brethren. Realize now God has forsaken him. He thinks God has made him his enemy. His three friends are destroying his inner man. They're fighting against him and trying to condemn him and beat him down. And yet in all of this, he will not let go of the fact that God is for him. God loves him and God's going to justify him one day. I'll tell you, brethren, that's what we've got to be. Don't ever let go of what Jesus has done for you. To condemn yourself is to castigate the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's to do. It's to cast it into the dirt. Count it as a light thing. We see now that the death that he was so imminent to him is now being eclipsed by the revelation of what God will do even beyond that. Now realize how different this was from the three friends. See, the three friends saw this life as being the total gamut of God's blessing and God's judgment. It's not. It's not. It's not. The wicked sometimes are rich and go into death happy. The righteous are sometimes cut off young. This life is not the full gamut. And that's the revelation that Job had. He knew that beyond this life he would be justified. But the three friends could not see that. They were judging by their eyeball. Now this sounds much like 1 John 3 and verse 2. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Sounds a lot like it. And Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He knew he was going to see him. And so he knew he was going to inherit a new body, and it was going to be glorious. Now listen to verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my veins be consumed within me. I shall see for myself. In other words, we see the tremendous longing that Job had to see God. I shall see him for myself. This sounds like the man-child. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, do you know who the Lord comes back to? Those that are looking for his appearing. Those that are watching for him. And that, we're talking about rapture saints now. And Paul also says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that the Lord Jesus will appear again to those that love his appearing. So guess who's going to go in the rapture? Those that love the appearing of the Lord and are looking and longing for him. Well, that's what Job is doing right here. I shall see him for myself. For myself. Job's heart is raptured up to the true intent of God's heart. What is the true intent of God's heart? Fellowship for eternity. That's what he knew God wanted. He knew God wanted fellowship for eternity. And so his heart was raptured up in that. And so his longing was for Jesus. To be with Jesus. To be with the Lord. And we see here a progression of revelation. Job was despairing of life. Then he cried out for a mediator. And then he desired for help and compassion. And then he began to express faith in God's righteousness and justice. And then he begins to express faith in God being for him as his Redeemer, knowing that God would come and appear to his benefit and justify him in the end, and now crying out even to see God and to behold him apart from his flesh or from his flesh. Now this phrase, and not another, or excuse me, for myself, I shall see for myself. In the Hebrew, it gives the idea of God being on his side. In other words, I shall see him to my advantage. It shall be my advantage to see God. It's not going to be a bad thing. It's going to be a good thing. I shall see for myself, for my advantage. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And in other words, not as a stranger. In other words, when I see him, I will know him. See, Job knew God. See the power of this revelation because of his knowledge of God. He knew him. Don't let the devil take away that knowledge from you by his condemnation. You know him. Know that he's on your side. And be looking and longing for him. You can see that Job's affliction now is taking him way beyond the stilted comprehension of his three friends. And that's exactly what will happen in our life. If you judge by the outward, you get so ground down in externals, looking by sight in unbelief, and you eventually die. And you'll end up a condemner like Job's friends. But if you look by the eye of the Spirit and the eye of faith, you'll find yourself growing and growing in revelation and insight. We can see where his desires were. Where were his desires? After God. He longed for the Lord. That's what he wanted. And you can see now why what the thing he feared was. The thing he feared was separation from God. Because he longed union with God. And that's what his whole spirit and heart was crying out for. And so the very thing that caused him to despair of life itself, that started the three friends on their condemning trip, is the very thing that showed the righteousness of Job's heart. And then he says, though my reins be consumed within me. Oh my. It's more of an exclamation in the Hebrew. In fact, it would be more like saying, quote, my innermost being faints. It's sort of an exclamation sentence right at the end of this phrase, this verse. It's kind of a sentence all on its own. My innermost being faints. See, he just got through saying, and when I shall see him for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, and not a stranger. And then he cries aloud, my innermost being faints. He wanted God so desperately. The thought that he couldn't have him right now is killing him. The thought that he couldn't have him right now is killing him because he wanted him so bad. Some people can't relate to that because they don't want him that bad. You know. But he wanted him so desperately. It's like some of experience and connections. And he is overwhelmed by the whole situation because his desire is so great for God. What are these reins? Reins literally means kidneys and refers to the deepest, innermost feelings and expressions of spirit. It's your reins that are tested in Psalm 7 and verse 9. It's your reins that also rejoice in Proverbs 23 and verse 16. It's also our reins that will lead us and direct us as we are enlightened by God in Psalm 16 and verse 7. It's our reins. So it speaks as the inner man within us. That inner spiritual consciousness deep down within us. See, the kidneys are about as deep as you can go. If you've ever had a pain in the kidney, it feels like it's deep, deep down in there. You know what I mean? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 it says, those that have this desire to see God keep themselves pure. This is the exact, basically what Job is saying. He's saying, I have such a desire to see him, I am fainting. I have no strength in myself. And therefore I can only commit myself totally to the will of God. Okay, verse 28. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Listen, guys, do you hear what I'm saying? If you can understand what I'm saying, you shouldn't be judging me. You shouldn't be judging me. There is another way to translate this verse. And it basically is saying this, the same type of thing. It could be translated this way. But you should say would be better translated, if you say, how we will persecute him. How we will persecute him. But if you say how we will persecute him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me, and then that's Job's phrase in parenthesis about himself, then in verse 29, be ye afraid of the sword. In other words, if you say you're going to persecute me because you think the problem is with me, be aware of judgment. You can take it that way. Or you can take it just like the King James. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? In other words, you should say that the problem is yours, not mine. Verse 29, be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Remember, brethren, you will be judged for what you say. And if you persecute God's darling, because God is for me, God is for me, so if you persecute God's darling, be aware, be fearful of judgment. Because God's wrath will bring punishment. Under the word judgment, many Hebrew manuscripts have the word Almighty. And as you may know, there is a Almighty. I'm telling you that the church that persecutes the man-child is going to receive judgment. They're going to go through the Great Tribulation. And that judgment, though, is going to be brought in mercy, because that judgment is going to purify them and bring them forth so that they also overcome and are going to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. That's right. The saints that are martyred in the Great Tribulation, that make it through the Great Tribulation, are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, too. So they're going to buy that gold tried in the fire. All right, chapter 20. Zophar, up to bat. Second and last time for him. He can't even say anything. And the third time he's so upset. He's getting more stirred. He's just very curt. He's very denunciatory, very derogatory, very descriptive as to what he thinks is going to happen to Job. And he contradicts everything Job has said. Does he add anything? Nah, nothing at all. No revelation, no insight, just the same old basic thing. You're a wicked man and you're spouting off all this folly. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is for a moment?" Here he, therefore, is treating Job's revelation as a triumphing of the hypocrite. He's saying, okay, you got your second wind, Job, but it's short. Isn't that horrible? You know, when we judge and condemn another, we get darker and darker in our understanding. We need not to judge one another. And so he goes out, he will perish. Verse 8, he shall fly away as a dream. Verse 10, his children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. And in other words, he's lost everything, and they're trying to pay back for all his wickedness. And his wickedness is sweet in his mouth, verse 12. And it just doesn't say anything, just talking about the wicked. Verse 15, he has swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. You know, he's applying all of this to Job, as if Job had been greedy. And verse 18, that which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. In other words, you're not going to get anything that you worked for, and see, you've lost it all, Job. Verse 22, in the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. And see, he's applying all this to Job. Verse 23, when he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him. Verse 24, he shall flee from the iron weapon. Verse 25, it is drawn, the bow of steel is drawn and comes out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. He's making it very descriptive of the death by the sword. He says, you're talking about sword? All right, we'll talk about sword. That's what's happening to you, Job. They're taking advantage of his affliction. All darkness shall be hidden in secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him, and it shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. And see, Job says, oh, that the earth would hear, and that a memorial would be written for me. And here he says, he's declaring just the opposite. He says, yeah, memorial will be written, all right. They'll rise up against you. He's totally contradicting Job's claim that God is for him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. You're a wicked man, Job. That's all he says. He doesn't add anything. They just keep condemning him. That's all they do. And that's all a Pharisee does. That's all legalism does. That's all the judging of the flesh does. That's all it can do. It can't help a thing. You know, the law can't give life. All it can do is say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. If you got that voice on you, always judging you and judging you and judging you and judging others, that's this. Get rid of it. We are not to judge one another. Leave one another up to God. All right, chapter 21. Back to Job again. Job, it appears like he didn't even hear him. He appears to have a new confidence and an assurance about himself that continues from now on through the rest of his speeches. It seems like in chapter 19, that revelation of his kinsman redeemer strengthened him. And knowing that God was for him and would appear to him. You know, have you ever been anointed and said some things that strengthened you? That's kind of what it seems like happened to Job. There's no more bitter complaints. No, well, there are a little bit later, but not quite the same. They're not the same as it was before. He still desires audience with God. And he's still questioning God. But he seems to be able more now to speak clearly and even to teach. Okay, chapter 21. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? I do have a complaint. But it's to God, it's not to man. Why are you guys getting in on it? Why are you making such a big deal out of it? If I have a complaint, it's with God. I need to know what God is doing. And because I know He's going to vindicate me. And therefore, and it says, why should not my spirit be troubled or impatient? Impatient. Because God promised him great blessing. And God is for him. And he knows that. But God is nowhere to be found. And therefore it appears that the promises of God are falling. They are falling short. Verse 5. Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. In other words, you should be astonished at my wisdom. And I am going to now declare your error. And what is the error he's going to declare? That the wicked are always afflicted, because they're not. The wicked are not always afflicted, is going to be his revelation here in chapter 21. The wicked are not always afflicted. And that's the truth. It's the truth. And so what he has to end up doing is acknowledging that God is greater than all that, and not everything is judged in this life. In other words, God is bigger than what he allows and does in this life on earth. Did you hear me? God is bigger than what he does and allows in this life on this earth. Meaning you cannot look at your circumstances. You can only look to the promises of God and who he is, not what happens. What a horrible life it is if your ups and your downs are because of your circumstances. What a miserable existence. If that's your life, brethren, you're walking by sight. Job was up because of God. No matter what his circumstances were, he's still hanging on to God, even though he was in bitterness of his soul. If you can only be happy when it's sunshiny outside, you're in trouble. And you're living in the wrong state. Or at least on the wrong side of this state. That's the truth. You can't let your joy and your sorrow be based on the weather. It's got to be deeper than that. Or even human relationships. When Susie's happy with you, you're happy. And when she's not, you're sad. You can't go by that. That means Susie's ups and downs and her monthly cycle is going to be your joy or your sorrow. You can't live a life like that. You've got to have joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Regardless of what the circumstances of life may bring your way. If your car breaks down, you've got to be able to whistle and sing while you fix the tire. You know? And while you fix the engine, whatever you have to do. Life has got to be better than that, bigger than that. I tell you, that thing should so fill us. So fill us. All right, verse 6. So he begins to declare. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling takes hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. This thing trembles him. It trembles at this truth. Namely, that the wicked are prosperous, even though they only deserve punishment. And see, this is a truth that's questioned elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 73, the whole psalm deals with that issue. My foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. My foot almost slipped until I went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. It's not an easy thing to walk through Normandy Park and know these are ungodly people living in these beautiful homes. Having all these beautiful cars and all of that. You know? Hey, Lord, that ought to be my home and my cars. I'm right. I'm living godly. I'm walking with you. I love you. I want to do your will. You know? That ought to be my house. Just doesn't work that way. Just doesn't work that way. And the Lord will bless and He'll take care of His people, but it just doesn't work that way. The richest people in the world, by the way, some of the richest people in the world are demon-possessed. The Illuminati. They don't own money. They don't just own companies. They own nations. Basically. You know? And so, this thing caused fear upon him. David also feared because of this. He feared because God didn't just cut off the enemy. Lord, why don't you cut off the enemy? How come the enemy triumphs? Why do you let that happen? How come you let the Philistines be so big?
I don't understand. Seems like you ought to just wipe them out once and for all. Why do we keep having to fight them? You know? This is God's greatness. It lets you know that He is greater than just the circumstances that are in life. It also should let you know that even if you lose a battle here and there, you don't lose the war. Never give up. Never. Okay, so he describes the wicked, starting in verse 7 here. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, ye are mighty in power. Verses 7 through 13 describes how the wicked appear to be just fine. In fact, even blessed. And he's asking these three friends, okay, you explain this to me. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. When you look at the Rockefellers, you think it seems like the blessing of God is on them, practically, in one way. Their bull genders and fails not. Their cow calves and cast not a calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. In a moment, meaning without any trouble or sorrow. Therefore they say unto God. Now this, verses 14 through 16, describe the lie that is in them because of their prosperity. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? Well, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. They don't realize that good is not in their hand. They don't realize that they are deceived. Satan operates under the lie of possible victory. Do you know that? Right up into the end. Just like these wicked rich. They live under the lie of victory. They think they're winning. They don't realize that good is not in their hand. And that's the same way with Satan. He thinks he's going to win right up to the end. He fights with Michael and the archangel and all the armies in heaven. In Revelation 12, 1 through 5 there, and later. He thinks he's going to gobble up the man-child. He thinks all those things. Let me give you some verses to read on your own. Psalms 10, verses 4 and 11. Psalm 49, verse 11. Malachi 3, verse 14. Psalm 73, verse 13. And Ecclesiastes 8, and verse 11. And all these point out that God allows the wicked to go on, and they seem to triumph, and because of it they have a lie in their heart that they're going to live forever. And they don't follow God. You know, they are deceived in their own minds. So, Job acknowledges that their good is coming from God, but even though God allows them to be blessed, Job still says he won't imitate them. That's commitment. That is commitment. And then, verses 17 through 21, though, he declares that God does destroy them. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft comes their destruction upon them. God distributes sorrows in His anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carries away. God lays up His iniquity for His children. He rewards him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see His destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure has he and his house after him when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Now he's acknowledging that God does destroy them, even like the three friends have been talking. That sounds a lot like what the three friends were saying. But this is an ultimate destruction, even if it's not always seen in this life. And that's what the three friends did not understand. See, they thought it always had to be in this life. So, verses 22 through 26, he declares that God is a judge of the wicked, yet he still allows many to live peacefully. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judges those that are high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dies in the bitterness of his soul, and never eats with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worm shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. See, I know this. That's what happens to them. Some of them are blessed, some of them are cursed. But see, God is not, therefore, carrying out judgment always in this life. And so Job now accuses them of their faulty thinking in verses 27 and 28. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where are the dwelling places of the wicked? You're saying, where is the house of the prince? Because the prince's house is always blessed. And where is the dwelling of the wicked? Because it's always cursed. That's what you're saying, and therefore you're concluding that I'm wicked. But you're wrong. You're wrong. Because those that have been around know that's not true. Verse 29, have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens? Just ask people that have lived a while. You guys are all mixed up. You know, Phariseeism and legalism causes you so you don't see things truly as they are. You can't even interpret that which is really there. It doesn't allow you to see the facts. It won't allow you to see the facts. Verse 30, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Now, the emphasis I want to have here is upon the word reserved. The wicked are reserved, meaning they're not necessarily afflicted now. They're reserved unto judgment and punishment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to reserve the ungodly to a day of punishment and to deliver the godly out of temptation. So that word reserved. So that's where the wicked happen. They are reserved. They're not just always cut off. Okay. Let you go. Let's learn to judge by the Spirit and not by the flesh.